Glad you're here tonight. We are continuing this evening our study of the letter of 1 John. Last week, I mentioned to you some resources. I wanted to just share those with you again in case you're new with us tonight or you didn't hear them last night. These have been really helpful for me. The first one is called Life in Christ, Studies in 1 John by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite preachers. This is his sermons, 56 sermons on 1 John. I would really highly recommend that one to you. Another one I mentioned to you was the Letters of John in the series. There's lots of good commentaries on 1 John, but John Stott's commentary, the Letters of John, has been, I think, one of the most practical and helpful commentaries for me. I would recommend that one to you. Another book, and I'm going to quote from this one tonight, is a book by Donald Whitney. If you remember, he's the Disciplines of the Christian Life, if you've heard of him before. But he wrote a book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? What the Bible Says About Assurance of Salvation. And since that's one of the main topics we're dealing with here in the study of 1 John, I wanted to recommend this one to you. It's really good, really helpful. If you know someone, or maybe you yourself, salvation, this book is really, really helpful, and it's really readable. So I wanted to encourage you to check out those resources if you think those would be helpful to you. Let me begin tonight. We're going to pray. You can go ahead and open your Bibles if you want to 1 John, and we're going to be in chapter 1 tonight. 5 through 10 is where we're going to be, but I'll introduce what we're going to talk about tonight here in a moment and read the text in a bit. But let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in tonight. Father, we thank you so much that we have your word, that you have spoken to us, you have revealed yourself to us. We can know what you're like. We can know who you are. We can know what you require of us. We can know the way in which we can be right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your word, and we ask for your Holy Spirit tonight to guide us, to teach us, Lord, help us with these verses. I pray that my words would be faithful to the scripture, that they would be pleasing to you, and that they would be edifying to your church. So do this all for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we started this study, John, and I told you last time that the primary message, really, of the letter of 1 John is assurance. It is confident certainty. What John is doing in this letter is he is giving us a descriptive Christianity looks like. If you want to know what authentic Christianity is, John is going to lay that out for us very clearly of what that looks like. He mentions in the letter, I said this last time as well, there are several purpose statements as to why he wrote this letter. It's really, when you're studying the Bible, to look for the author's intent, to look for why he's writing the letter to you, why he's telling you this. And John, very helpfully, unlike many other New Testament writers, he actually tells us exactly why he writes his letter. Verse 4, we saw it in chapter 2, verse 1. Interestingly, he even does this at the end of his gospel, the gospel of John. In John chapter 20, he says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So he tells you why he wrote the gospel of John. But here we saw that the primary reason that he's writing is in chapter 5, if you look there, in verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers, and he tells them why he's writing. I write these things to you that you have eternal life. So that right there is the reason why he is writing this letter. And if you remember, I told you, let me remind you of what we saw last time, that one of the major issues that's going on in this church is that false teachers have arisen from within the church's doctrine. And they are living in a way that's contrary to what the apostles had taught. That's what's going on. Chapter 2, you'll see this, chapter 2, verse 19. Look here what John says. He says, they, and he's speaking of these false teachers, went out from us, being there the church. So you have the false teachers, and then you have the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They may have been part of us for a little while, but they're not truly of us. How do we know that? For if they had been of us, they would have continued. They would have persevered in faith. They would have persevered in the truth. But he says they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so you can just imagine for this church to whom John is writing here, these believers, the confusion or even the chaos that this was creating, who are really shaken by this. I thought they were part of us, and now they've walked away. We had walked with them for years, and now they have gone out from us. They've left the church. They've left the truth. And so what are we to make of this? Is their faith real? Are they genuine believers? And it's into that uncertainty that John writes this letter in order to strengthen these believers and to provide them with assurance. What is authentic Christianity? How do you recognize it? Well, how do you spot a counterfeit? I remember hearing this several years ago, and I looked it up to make sure it was true, that agents training at the U.S. Department of Treasury are trained to spot a fake or counterfeit bill. Do you know how? By spending a significant amount of time studying ones. The feel, the texture of the paper, the ink patterns, the security threads, the raised, because if you want to know the real thing, if you want to get familiar with the real thing and get familiar with it, you can spot a counterfeit a mile away. And so John's writing to show what it looks like so that we would have assurance and confidence. Now, before we read our text, let me just say a little bit more about this very important teaching of assurance of salvation. Okay? I spoke at length about this last time, and we're going to see more. But last time I said, if you remember, that this is something that many Christians struggle with regularly. There are many Christians, genuine believers, who struggle with the assurance of salvation. Some of you, I would be willing to bet, at some point or another in your Christian life, maybe even now, have struggled. If you haven't, praise God, but many Christians do. So how can I have assurance? Well, the first thing, let me say this, that assurance of salvation ultimately is something that God himself must give to you. It is something that is. And the reason I say that is because in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Romans 8:16, Paul says this. He says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness, meaning he confirms with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's the Holy Spirit who's confirming with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives that confirmation that God is truly our Father and we are truly. Or how about this one? Galatians chapter 4 in verse 6, Paul says there that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's a natural inborn reaction in the child of God to what? Cry out, Abba, Father. That's the Holy Spirit producing that in you. That's an experiential knowledge and assurance that the Spirit must give. Don Whitney, in this book that I mentioned a moment ago, he says this. He says, the Bible tells us that assurance of salvation rests primarily in the character of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and the truth of God's promises. So the primary way that you're going to have is It rests in knowing the character of God, knowing what Christ has done, and the truth of what God has promised to you. Beyond that, though, he says, assurance of salvation may be experienced partially through the internal work of the Spirit, the Christian, that he or she is a child of God. So there's that internal testimony I was talking about. But, Whitney says, Scripture also tells us of another source of assurance. So you've got assurance that comes from knowing God and knowing what Christ has done. You've got assurance that comes from the end confirming that to you internally. He says there's another source of assurance. What's that one? He says assurance may be experienced partly, not fully, partly through the presence of attitudes and actions the Bible says accompany salvation. Assurance comes from certain actions and attitudes that must accompany salvation. So, in other words, genuine faith, real faith, is going to result in certain attitudes and actions. Spirit that provides internal affirmation is going to empower external actions. And Whitney says that helps provide assurance. So there's objective and there's subjective. There's internal and there's external. And there has to be both. And that's what we're going to see tonight in our text. We're going to see both. We're going to see God's character. We're going to see the confidence and assurance we can have because of the gospel, and the inner and outer manifestations of true biblical safety. All right, let's read our text now. 1 John chapter 1. If I could, let me begin reading in verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. And tell you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him. That is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, I didn't get to talk about last time in our, really what was our overview of 1 John was sort of the structure and the outline of this book. How does John sort of structure his letter here? Well, let me say to you that this is not easy. It's not easy like it is in some of the other New Testament. John, his writing style, it doesn't really lend itself to just a real clear, structured outline. One commentator says, "Few issues are more difficult in Johannine studies," meaning studies of John's letters or writings, "few issues are more difficult than the structure." And this is the same guy that wrote Revelation, okay? He says, "There are almost as many opinions as there are commentaries on the book. In fact, some would suggest there's no real structure here to this letter." But it's important to remember, as I said last time, that John, he writes in a cyclical fashion. He writes in circles. Kevin, I don't know if you saw this as you were studying through John's gospel, but he writes in circles. He does this in Revelation too. There's seven cycles that he writes in. And what I mean is he returns to these main themes over and over again. I could think of a pilot, okay? So some of you, I know some in this room might be pilots. John, he circles the runway several times before he ever lands the plane. And so then, is there any structure? And I think there is. I think there's a structure, and I want you to see it here. And here's the outline we're going to follow. It's there in your outline for a few different resources as I tried to pull it together as best I can. But there is, as best as I can discern, six parts to the letter of 1 John. We looked last time at the first one, and that was the prologue. All right? That's verses 1 through 4. And then tonight, we're going to look at part 1, which is verses 5 through 10. And what John is going to cover in this section is really he's going to tell us the gospel message, and then he's going to show us the moral implications of that message. All right? That's his main seat. And then in part 2, you see it there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 27 in chapter 2. It's the first application of those three tests that I told you last time. Do you remember I told you there were three tests in 1 John? What are the three tests? Remember. The first test was what? Do you remember? The doctrinal test. It didn't really matter what order. The doctrinal test. The second test was the moral test. And then the third was the love test, or you could call it the relational test. All right? So those are the three tests that John is going to cover in this letter. And in part 2, verses 1 through 27 of chapter 2, this is the first application of those. So in verses 2 through 6, he's going to cover the moral test first. For example, just look in verse 4, chapter 2. He says, "Whoever but does not keep his commandments is a liar." That's the moral test. Then he's going to cover the love test. You see it in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2. Verse 9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is what?" Is it still in it? That's the love test. And then he's going to address the church in sort of a poetic fashion. He's going to warn against the world there in the end of chapter 2. And then he's going to give the doctrinal test beginning in verse 18 through verse 27. Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. "Who is the liar but he who denies," what? "That Jesus is the Christ." That's the doctrinal test. That's the first cycle. Then in part 3, you see the second application. I'm not going to walk through all those, but again, he's going to walk through the moral, he's going to walk through the love test, and then he's going to walk through the doctrinal test. And then in part 4, he's going to do it again for a third time. The doctrinal and love test, he combines them there, and then the moral test. And then he's going to offer a conclusion there of three witnesses that testify to the truth of who Jesus is. Assurances, you see there at the very end, where three times he says, "We know, we know, we know." So that's sort of the outline here. He's going to walk through these three tests three different times here in this letter. So that's the structure. All right, let's dive in. Notice how in verse 5 of our text tonight, John picks up right where he left off last time. If you remember last week in verses 1 through 4, the prologue, the Apostle John wants his readers to have certainty about the gospel message he's proclaiming. And we saw that the reason we can have certainty is because John says, and as well as the other apostles, we were eyewitnesses. Right? Look at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, who is Jesus Christ." And then in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." So John says, we heard him, we saw him, we were able to touch him, we were there, and it's true. It's all true. Eyewitnesses. And so the things that I'm writing to you, you can believe. You can have assurance they're true because my message is true. And beginning in verse 5, John now begins to tell us what that message. What's the message that we proclaim? There's three things I want you to see about their message, John and the other apostles. Three things: the truth about God, the truth about us, and the truth about the gospel. Those are the three things we're going to see tonight. The truth about God, about us, and the truth about the gospel. First, look, the truth about God, verse 5. John, where does he begin? It's where we should begin, right? Verse 5, this is the message. This is the message we have heard from him, meaning Jesus, the one who was made manifest back in verse 2, right? We have heard from him, and we proclaim to you. So here's the message that John just introduced in verses 1 through 4, and now he's going to unpack in verses 5 through 10. Here's the message: that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So John, notice, he begins with God. He begins by God, who he is and what he is like. I love what Lloyd-Jones says here. The Bible insistently reminds us that we must start with God. Isn't that the way the Bible begins? Genesis 1:1, right? If ever I start with man, he says, I must ultimately go wrong in all my thinking about truth. Because if I start there, everything accommodates itself to my doctrine of man. Yet the doctrine of the Bible is that I can never know man truly unless I know God. And so that's where John begins. If we get God wrong, who he is, what he's like, then we're going to inevitably get ourselves wrong. And salvation, gospel wrong. And so Christianity has to begin with God. And so John begins his message with the doctrine of God. We call this theology proper. He begins with theology, the nature and the character of God. It's really interesting. One of the commentators noted this. He said that John's three-word statement there in verse 5, look there, God is light. He says those three words could be a thesis for the entire. Think about that. God is light. John begins here with the nature of God as light because this community of believers is struggling by being bombarded with darkness. Doctrinal error, which is leading to ethical and relational. And so John begins here with a statement about God. Look what he says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The most fundamental, foundational thing about God that John wants you to know, first and foremost, the truth is that he is light. Now, I wonder if that's where you would have started. I wonder if you're talking with an unbeliever and they say, tell me about your God. And you say, well, let me tell you. Here's the first thing you need to know about him. He is light. I wonder if that's where you would start. Not God is spirit, which John does say that. John 4:24, remember, God is spirit. Not even God is love. Now, John will say that later, chapter 4, verse 8, 1 John, which is probably where the world would want to begin, right? That's all they want to say. God is love. That's not what John says. He says the most fundamental thing you can know about the character and the nature of God, he is light. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be light? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Which means we need to know, what does John mean? We need to understand this metaphor of light and darkness. What do those mean? Well, let me ask you, what does light do? Just tell me a little bit about light. Okay, it expels the darkness, all right? What else does light do? Does light do anything else?
It illuminates.
Okay? Anything else?
Clarifies.
Yeah, clarifies. Okay. I think I learned in science class one time, there's something called photo light gives life. Okay. Anything else? All right. That's a good start. What does John mean here? Well, John uses these terms of light and darkness frequently in his writings. These are common metaphors. For example, in John 1, verse 9, he says, the true light, this is John, the Gospel of John, 1, 9, the true light, which is Christ, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, Jesus says, I am, what? The light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk, but will have the light of life. Later in 1 John 2:9, whoever says he's in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. So there's these repeated themes, there's repeated metaphors. It also testifies to this as well, that God and his glory are described in terms of light. For example, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. Isaiah 60, 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord, everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. It's called a Hebrew parallelism. He's saying light is like glory. Psalm 104, same thing, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed in majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. So this light is the idea of God's glory, God's splendor, his majesty, the brightness of his shining. So light can mean glory. But God is light can also mean he's the source of life. Physical life, yes. Let there be light, right? But primarily, spiritual life. If you go back to John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, look there, John chapter 1, John's going to say, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So notice the parallel here between what? Light and life. And by life, John means eternal spiritual life. Or again in John 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, eternal life. So what does John mean that God is light? I think there's two primary things John has in mind here, two ways of understanding this light. And I get these categories from Stott here. Here's the first one, that God's intellectual, his intellectual purity. Light is truth. Darkness is ignorance, right? And the second one is God's moral purity. Light is purity, and evil is darkness. I think those are the two things we have going here. So first, God's intellectual purity. Meaning, here's what that means. God is the source of truth. He is without error. All of mankind is in what? You've done it before, right? You flip the lights off and you've tried to walk in the darkness. Not a good idea. You can't see what's around you. You can't get your bearings. You don't know what's going on. The same is true for all mankind. We are in the darkness. And unless God reveals himself to us, we can't know. We can't see. And so truth, he shines the light. In fact, you can actually see this in our text tonight. Look there. That light is a reference to truth. Because in verse 5, look there, John contrasts what? He contrasts light and darkness. You see that? God is light, in there is. But then look at verse 6. He contrasts truth and darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not truth. So light is the equivalent of truth. God is the author of truth. He's the originator of truth. He's the source of truth. He's the revealer of truth. That's his intellectual purity. Secondly, though, we see God's moral purity. And I think if I had to pick one, this is primarily what John has in mind here. In other words, say God is light means his absolute holiness. He is without sin. He is upright. He is pure. He is righteous in all his ways. He does not sin. In fact, he can, would be to go against his very nature. Let me ask you, what is the only attribute of God repeated three times in a row for emphasis in the Bible? God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 6, right? See the Lord seated on his throne, seraphim surrounding him singing, holy, holy, holy. And this is primarily, I think, what John has in mind here, that God is light. He means God is holy. He's the revealer of truth, and he's light. And there's no darkness in him. There's no sin. There's no impurity. Which means, here's what that means. If someone professes to possess the truth and be in the light, to have eternal life, the light of life, right? Then that person will demonstrate that spiritual life by a devotion to the truth, a true knowledge of God, and devotion to righteousness, a holy life. So John begins by telling us God is holy. He's pure light. He's truth. He's holy. That's who he is. And that's where the gospel has to begin. It's by telling us God is holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He is set apart from sin. And if you don't start there, if that's not your starting point, the gospel is going, and the cross is going to make no sense. Otherwise, we can't understand what we have to be saved from and what we've been saved for. It's only as we understand that truth, because he's light, it helps us better understand the truth about ourselves, which is where John turns next, the truth about us, the truth about ourselves. And we see this primarily in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Because now, beginning in verse 6, John turns to address three claims of these false teachers. Three things they were claiming. What were those claims? Well, claim number one, you see there in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Claim number two, verse 8, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Claim number three, see it down in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's three claims, or really you could call it, I think, three denials. Now last time I told you that one of the main purposes of the letter was, and these false teachers within this church, they claim to know God. They claim to have fellowship with God. They claim to know the truth, and yet they had rejected the truth and they're living contrary to the truth. And now we discover what some of that false teaching was. Now, John doesn't give us a detailed description of the exact teaching, but just using observation clues here, we can gather now what they were. Because notice, John introduces three if we say statements. Right? You see that? If we say, or if we claim, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, these false teachers were claiming. What were they claiming? What were their false claims? And if we drill down to the bottom of it, they had gotten wrong the doctrine of sin. Harmartiology. You heard of that before? The doctrine of sin. Harmartia means to miss the mark. It's sin. They had gotten wrong the doctrine. How could we get wrong the doctrine of sin? Well, it's no big deal. Right? Producing some sort of lukewarm Christianity. Or, there's another way to get the doctrine wrong. Failing to see God's provision he's made for sin. Themselves wrong, and they'd gotten the gospel wrong. What's the truth about God? He's light. So then what's the truth about us? Three things. Three denials. Denial number one. Here's the first thing they were denying. A person can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. A person can have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while, or yet, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, a believer in Jesus cannot live in darkness. Again, darkness being a metaphor here for what? Impurity. Unrighteousness. And walk is a metaphor for what? Life, the way you live. Your pattern of life. Your lifestyle. How a person lives. So then walking in darkness means living in sin, error, living in unrighteousness. A true believer cannot live in darkness. And yet these false teachers were saying that a person could know God. Notice what he says. They could have fellowship with him and yet live habitually in sin. And I say habitually on purpose. Okay? Because of something John is going to say next time. Look down in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Christians will experience struggle with sin. Right? This battle with the flesh. Doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I do want to do, as Paul says in Romans 7. So I'm talking here about habitual sin. And I think that's what John is talking about here. These false... Now some will say that if you walk in darkness, it doesn't mean you don't have a relationship with God, like you're lost, you're an unbeliever. It just means you're out of fellowship with God. It can't mean that. It can't mean that. That's this letter teaches the exact opposite of that. Because in chapter 4, look there, verses 7 and 8, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born and knows God." They've experienced a new birth. They know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. So this isn't just, well, if you habitually sin, you're saying you're not a believer. You don't have fellowship with God. So he's talking about habitual sin. John says, look there in verse 6, back in our text, that person is a liar and does not practice the truth. To God, who is light, and at the same time walk in darkness. John says, that person is a liar. They lie about themselves. They lie about their spiritual condition. They lie about God. They're living a lie. This is sometimes called antinomianism. You heard this term before? Anti nomianism. Antinomianism. Anti meaning no, nomo, law, no law, meaning I can live however I want to live. Right? Do you know this person? You know people like this? They claim to know God, and yet there is no lifestyle of holiness. But John says very clearly, if we claim to know God, who is light, live in sin, we're liars. That's the truth about us. You can't have fellowship with God and at the same time walk in darkness. Why? Because God is light. That's the first denial. Here's the second denial. We do not sin. This comes in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're self-deceived. We're lying to ourselves. So apparently these false teachers were not on style matters. Live any way you want. But they were also denying the fact that they sinned. We have no sin. Now, where did that come from? Well, we don't know exactly where John is combating a heresy in his day. Do you remember what it was called? Say what? Gnosticism. I'm not a great speller. Gnosticism. 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 Gnosis, knowledge. That's where it comes from, Gnosticism. This was a heresy in the late first century, early second century. And Gnosticism taught that salvation was by a secret knowledge. That was the first thing. Salvation is by this secret knowledge that you have to have. The second thing that Gnosticism taught was it taught that the material is evil, okay? And it taught that the spiritual realm is good. All right? That's kind of the Gnosticism. So then, I'm going somewhere with this, by the way. So then, since matter is bad, the material world is bad, and the spirit is good, then what I do with my body doesn't matter. That's what Gnosticism teaches. Because the material touched the spiritual. And thus, I have no sin. That seems to be the false teaching. Whatever the case, John says, no. That person is self-deceived. You have misunderstood something fundamental about the nature of man and the problem of sin. And by doing so, not only do you make yourself out to be a liar, but worse yet, you make God out to be a liar. Because, verse 10, if we say we make him a liar. How so? Because God clearly tells us we're sinners. This is the consistent testimony we see in the scripture. Our sinfulness, our fallenness. Genesis chapter 3, man is born in sin. We are born inherently guilty from our father Adam. We are born spiritually dead. We are born under the wrath and the judgment of God because of our sin. Listen to a couple of these. Genesis 8:21. The end is evil from his youth. 1 Kings 8. For there is no one who does not sin. Or its New Testament counterpart, Romans 3:9. None is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They've missed the mark. Even in Psalm 51, verse 5, David speaks of our inherent guilt and our sin nature from birth. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I mean, this is the fundamental core biblical truth. This is the Bible. We're sinners. We're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by choice. That was one of the denials. They were denying they had any sin. Or the third denial. Here's the third denial. We have not sinned. Not only we have no, haven't sinned. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, here some were also denying that they had even sinned. They were denying they had a sin nature altogether. Again, a Gnostic idea. But listen, this is not just a first century heresy. John's words are relevant today, I think we could say. This issue isn't unique, because even still today you hear people say, well, I'm spiritual. I have a connection with God. But I don't care about all that sin stuff, all that judgment and salvation stuff. Or it's all grace, baby. It's all grace. I'm a good person. Mankind is basically good. They're physical or social or political. They're not theological. Verse 10, John says to that, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. That's God's assessment of us. We are sinners, God. And if, listen, if you deny the reality of sin, you deny any need for the gospel. The good news is no longer good news. Because in essence, you've gutted the gospel, because you've diminished the city of the cross. And you make God out to be a liar. That's why he's going to say next time, chapter 2, verse 2, this is why Jesus, the eternal God, had to become a man to make propitiation for our sins. You cannot have good news without the bad news. I remember Francis Schaeffer, the great philosopher, apologist, I think it's in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Schaeffer, he was once asked what he would do if he met a man on a train and he just had 1 hour to talk to him about the gospel. What would he say? Here's what Schaeffer said. I would spend about 50 minutes on the negative to show him his dilemma, that he is morally dead. And then I would take the last 10, the good news. I believe that much of our evangelistic work today is not clear, simply because we are too anxious to get to the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt in the presence of God. So the truth is, we stand as sinners in light of this holy God. Because then, if these are the denials of the false teachers who don't know God, John turns to give the true affirmations of those who do know him. So he moves from the error to darkness to the light. And this is where, going back to what I said at the beginning, as Don Whitney says, assurance comes through the presence of attitudes and actions that accompany salvation. There are certain attitudes, there are certain actions that will accompany real salvation. So then what are those attitudes and actions? Here's the third about the gospel. And we see that in verses 7 and 9. The truth about the gospel. John affirms two things that are going to characterize those who truly know God, that are contrasted with those three denials. So according to verse 7, the genuine Christian is someone who they cannot live in the darkness. Verse 6, instead, they're going to live in the light. Right? They're going to walk in the light, which raises the question, what does it mean to walk in the light? Verse 7, but, so he's contrasting that with verse 6, but light as he is in the light. So what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, first, let me say this. Walking in the light doesn't mean you are sinless. That you don't sin. How do we know that? Well, because in verse 8, we just saw, if you say you have no sin, or verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So walking in the light doesn't mean sinlessness. It doesn't mean perfectionism. Then what does it mean? Here's my definition, walking in the light. Walking in the light means if we have experienced the forgiveness of sin, and if we have fellowship with God that comes through Jesus, then the result is going to be we confess our sins, we repent from our sins, and we obey Christ. If we've experienced the forgiveness of God, of sin, and we have fellowship with God, we're going to repent of our sins, and there's going to be ongoing obedience to Jesus. So, two things here I just want you to notice. Two things that are going to characterize those who know God. Number one, we're going to walk in the light. Look at verse 7. We walk in the light as light. Now, what does that mean? Well, God is light, which means he's holy, he's righteous, which means we're going to seek to walk in holiness. And yet, at the same time, we also recognize that we're sinners. The light exposes our sin. God's word tells us, look at verse 7, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light, I think, means walking in the truth of the gospel. Walking in the light of the truth of the gospel. In other words, we recognize walking in darkness. We were once blind to our sin and to God, and then the light came on, and our sin was exposed. And we came to see that only through Jesus Christ can we be cleansed from our sin by his blood. And at that moment, and now we're going to walk in it. We're going to walk in the light. And that walking in the light, look what it's going to produce. We have fellowship with one another. You see that, verse 7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, the church. Now that doesn't come from out of left field here. That's actually really key to this letter, as we saw. Because John is saying, our walking in the light means it's going to result in fellowship with the local church. Believers, you can't have one without the other. The person walking in darkness wants the opposite. He doesn't want to be around the light. This person wants to distance themselves from the fellowship, the accountability, the light. Anytime, I've experienced this in pastoral ministry, anytime someone just stops attending church, stops gathering with the church, it's usually, here's why, because of some hidden sin that they're trying to hide. They don't want it exposed. But are going to want fellowship with those who are in the light. Where they can grow in holiness and godliness and walk in the light. Here's another thing walking in the light means. It means we have cleansing from all sin. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the consequence of walking in the light is that all your sins are forgiven. If we believe the truth of the gospel and walk in that truth, all our sins are forgiven. We've been cured by the blood of Jesus, who died to cleanse us from all our sins. And the result is going to be, we're going to now live a life that pursues that purity, that holiness. We're going to walk in the light. And yet at the same time, we also know we can't do it perfectly. We're going to fail. There's not going to be perfect obedience, which is the second thing that characterizes those who know him, who walk in the light. Number two, we're going to confess our sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful in our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when the light comes on, when we step into the light, we see ourselves rightly, we see God rightly, our sin is exposed. And what happens in the life of a genuine Christian is we grow to hate it. We grow to hate our sin. We're grieved over our sin. We want to get it out of our lives. We want to be pure and holy. We want to walk in obedience to Him. And yet that's to us, but when we do sin, look what verse 9, we will confess it. And we'll cling to those promises of God's word. In fact, look at that promise. Look there in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning, when our sin is exposed, we're not going to hide it. We're not going to deny it. We're going to confess it. You know why? Because we believe the truth. We believe the truth. We know two things about God. He is faithful. Look there. He always keeps His promises. So we hold on to these gospel promises that God is not going to hold our sin against us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's faithful, and He's going to keep that promise so we can confess our sins. Christ has already carried those sins. He's already paid for those sins. Jesus has cleansed those sins, and so your sin can no longer condemn you. God's already dealt with it. Because not only is God faithful, look at that next one. God is, what's the second thing? Just. Christian, do you realize that it would be unjust for God to hold your sin against you? Because Jesus has already paid for that sin. All of it. Christ has already paid for that sin. He's given you now His perfect righteousness. And the cross means that God is just because He punishes our sins in Christ and the justifier of guilty sinners. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth about God. That's the truth about us. And that's the truth about the gospel. And so a couple of questions for us tonight, just in application. Number one, are you walking in the light? What is your attitude towards sin? Does it grieve you? Are there sins that you're hiding that maybe need to be exposed and brought to the light and confessed? And then secondly, are you resting in the promise that God has already cleansed you from all your sins?